In case of rapture, this podcast will be, well, pretty much still attended. Stick around. Let's talk about it.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemus papam.
Podcasting from a parking lot in the Woodlands, Texas, it's the Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven.
The Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
Do this in memory of me.
Have you heard of the groundbreaking website for Catholics called cmgbooking.com? Make sure you visit cmgbooking.com to book a great Catholic speaker for your next event. cmgbooking.com is a one-of-a-kind company that represents strictly Catholic speakers and connects them with conferences all over the world. cmgbooking.com is your number one source for Catholic speakers. Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. This is episode number 27. Today we sit down and we talk with Carl Olson. Carl is the author of a book called Will Catholics Be Left Behind? Now, this was a great book. It dealt with the old rapture trap. A lot of Protestant denominations out there hold to a rapture theology, where once Jesus comes, you know, and there's an argument about when he will come. Will it be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? But he's going to rapture out all the born-again believers and leave everybody who's not behind to deal with the Antichrist and the tribulation. So we sat down with Carl and we had a great conversation about his book that dealt with this issue and whether or not Catholics believe in the rapture, or will Catholics be raptured? Are they saved? I mean, this was a great conversation that I was able to have with Carl, and I'm very excited to share that with you. We've just put out this weekend a special Catholic update with some very exciting upcoming podcasts that are headed your way for the Catholic Hack. Some great interviews. And just today I found out that Marcus Grody from EWTN's Journey Home and Deep in Scripture and Deep in History, Marcus has agreed to be on the Catholic Hack as well. We just have to finalize the date for that. So that's look for that in 2008, somewhere in the beginning of the year. So that's fantastic. It's very exciting news. I just can't wait. I just, like I said, I'm a kid in a candy store with a lot of these speakers. It's just really such a blessing to be able to sit down and talk with them and pick their brains and have a conversation with them. So I'm excited to share that with you all. I hope you're all gearing up for the Advent season. My family and I, we sat down last night and blessed the Advent wreath and lit the first candle. And we read from the prophet Isaiah. We read, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwelt in the land of gloom, a light has shone. You have brought them abundant joy and great rejoicing." Just recently on the Catholic Underground podcast, we heard the Catholic Underground crew talk about what the season of Lent should truly mean. And they made a couple of great points. You know, you see at this period of time a lot of Christmas lights, a lot of Christmas festivities. You know, it's almost like celebrating Christmas now, when in reality, the season of Advent is to prepare ourselves. It's an opportunity for reflection, for spiritual reflection and discernment in preparing ourselves. See, liturgically speaking, our Savior has not yet come. You know, this is the brand new year in the liturgical cycle, and we're longing for the birth of the Messiah. O come Emmanuel, we sing at our Mass on Sundays or Saturday evenings, depending on which Mass you attend. But you see, so we should be preparing our hearts. It's almost like, as I think Father Chris Decker made this point, it's either him or Josh, I don't recall which, said that we should, it's almost like a mini Lent. And that's a really good way to look at this. You should be preparing yourself for the coming of the Messiah. You should be reflecting spiritually. Go to confession. You know, when you attend your Mass, start to have a longing for the coming of Christ, the newborn babe who's taken on this Word of God, who's taken on flesh and dwelt among us. This is an excellent opportunity to have this sort of spiritual cleansing during this period. And I really enjoy the image of, you know, sort of longing, living sort of like a chaste relationship between us and our Lord, and sort of longing for Him during this process. So when Christmas comes, that day comes, you know, when we attend our Christmas Mass, it is truly, you know, an unveiling and an apocalypsis of sorts, you know, spiritually speaking, you know, where we can embrace that our Lord has arrived, and we truly celebrate with our souls, our bodies, our minds, everything, when we smell the incense and the beautiful bright colors, and it's just a great opportunity. So I hope you're enjoying your Advent so far. I'd love to hear about what you do to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, the newborn babe, every year. So send me your feedback. You can get me at www.catholichack.com. On there, on the right-hand side of the blog, you'll see contact me or feedback links. There's Facebook, there's Twitter. You can send me an email. I changed the voicemail number, so if you want to leave me some voicemail that I can play on the podcast, please do so. You'll see the number there. So there's lots of ways for you to get a hold of me, and I would really, truly appreciate hearing from you. So also, I want to thank everybody who's left me a review on iTunes. Wow, thank you so much. It's just been such positive feedback, and I really do appreciate your taking the time to leave me a review. That helps to increase the standing of this podcast in the iTunes store, which gets this podcast out to more and more people. People who've probably never heard of a Catholic defense for any of its teachings, any of its doctrines. So this could be an opportunity. You know, you can help evangelize just by leaving a review on iTunes. That could be a tremendous help. Also, please pick up a Catholic Hack t-shirt today. Go on to the blog and check out the link. It's one of the first ones, www.catholichack.com. Buying a Catholic Hack t-shirt supports this podcast in a number of ways. One, just by wearing it, people see that and they start to ask questions. You know, they say, oh, what is that? And you get to share with them all about Catholic podcasting, not just the Catholic Hack, about SQPN or Catholic Mom with Lisa Hendy, which, by the way, is going to be on the Catholic Hack podcast coming in February, March timeframe of 2008. Looking forward to that. Also, you know, you could talk about Catholic evangelization in general. It's an opportunity for you to evangelize. By wearing that shirt, it breaks the ice. It gives you a topic to discuss, and you can use that as a method to approach people who you probably normally wouldn't approach. And it's amazing. Our family wears those t-shirts, and it really does provide you with an opportunity to share your faith. So what a blessing. But you're also supporting this podcast, you know, financially. You're supporting a Catholic family living out the gospel, trying to do their part in Catholic ministry, and that's the Nielsen Design Studio family. Wow, you know, these people, you know, you really should support them. They're doing their part to support Catholic podcasting, to getting this Catholic media out, you know, and helping out to see that this gets spread out more and more every single day, and that's a worthy cause. So you can help out and buy one of these t-shirts. Go on Nielsen Design Studio website, buy the SQPN t-shirts, buy the Catholic Mom t-shirts. You know, really support that. We all really, truly appreciate that. I just want to thank you so much for all the support that you've given me so far. I also want to tell you guys that, you know, I created a partnership with CMGBooking.com. This was a very advantageous opportunity for myself and CMGBooking.com to come together and support one another. CMGBooking.com has a list of some really great Catholic speakers. So are you in the need for some Catholic speakers? Are you going to be putting on a conference? Do you want to get some high-profile people there to attract some attention for your parish? Well, you know, contact CMGBooking.com and look at their website. You can see they've got some great speakers up there. So in return, in this partnership that I have with CMG Booking, I get to interview these people, and I can't tell you how excited I am about that. I mean, these are some great Catholic speakers. I've already interviewed Tariq Saab. I've interviewed Jen Giroux, Mark Houck. Today I'm sharing with you Carl Olson. I'll be speaking with Father Philip Chavez in the near future. So we got some great interviews that we've done and we will be doing thanks to CMGBooking.com. So please, their link is on and their banner is on the blog. Stop by that website today. So a lot of great material coming your way. I'm very excited about it. But Carl Olson is on tap today, and this was a great conversation. I'm going to give you part one right now, and then I'll put out part two, hopefully right away. If not, give me another day, and part two will be out. But I think you're really going to enjoy this. Carl Olson is a great Catholic apologist. He's been on Catholic Answers many times. He is, like I said, an author, and I think you're really going to enjoy this. So please do me a favor and send me your feedback and let me know what you think about Carl Olson.
Hi, I'm Father Jay Finelli from the iPadre Catholic Podcast. Shortly, I'll be at my 100th episode and would like to invite you to take part in our 100th show giveaway. You'll have a chance to win a brand new iPod Nano and some other great things. So head over to iPadre.net, subscribe to the show, and listen in for the details. The iPadre Catholic Podcast. All things Catholic, and then some.
All right, without further ado, we've got to roll up our sleeves. We've got to dive deep. We've got to figure out what is the truth about the rapture.
You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
This fool, when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every human in benefit in this school, repent and commit.
Roger that.
As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my aid to assist, to change and sustain the way I think it exists, to feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Hammond, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet, 10 degree down bubble.
150 feet, 10 degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. Today it is my pleasure to speak to Carl Olson. Carl Olson is the editor of IgnatiusInsight.com, the online magazine of Ignatius Press. He is the author of Will Catholics Be Left Behind? A Catholic Critique of the Rapture and Today's Prophecy Preachers. Recognized by the Associated Press as one of the best religious titles of 2003. And he's also the co-author with medievalist Sandra Meisel of The Da Vinci Hoax, Exposing the Errors in the Da Vinci Code. Carl has written for numerous Catholic periodicals and is a regular contributor to Our Sunday Visitor and the National Catholic Register. He's a former evangelical Protestant and has a master's in theological studies from the University of Dallas. Carl lives in Eugene, Oregon with his wife, Heather, and their two children. Carl, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Joe. Good to be with you.
Thank you very much for taking time out of your busy schedule and talking with the Catholic Hack. And today I'd like to just, you know, talk about the Will Catholics Be Left Behind book that you've written. But before we get into that, can you just give us a background about your process from evangelical Protestantism to the Catholic Church?
Well, if we go way back to my childhood, which is getting further and further away, unfortunately, I was actually raised in a very fundamentalist, anti-Catholic setting, home and what we call a Bible chapel. And by anti-Catholic, I mean, it wasn't that we hated Catholics or anything like that. Many of my best friends growing up were actually Catholics. It's just that we were convinced that the Catholic Church was a false form of Christianity and that our friends, however much we like them, were unfortunately bound for hell because of their adherence to Catholic theology. And that, so that formed a real important core of what I was taught growing up. And then another very significant aspect of that was this belief in an imminent rapture event. And so from a very early age, I was taught that very soon, probably before I was going to be in my teens and then before I was going to be in my 20s, there was going to be this secret snatching away of true Christians from the face of the earth, what we called the pre-tribulation rapture. And then after this event, after all Christians are removed from the earth by Christ, there would be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And during that really horrific time, we believed, and we base this, of course, on readings of the book of Revelation and other texts of Scripture, we believe that some 3/5 of the world's population was going to be killed through famine, disease, warfare, and so forth. And then at the end of that would be the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of this 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, in which there would be a reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem. There would be animal sacrifices brought back to the temple, and this would be a Jewish kingdom in which Jesus would reign on earth, and through his kind of, I guess, vicar of sorts, King David, who would be brought back to administer this. And then finally, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there would be a short kind of a skirmish with Satan, as he would be released for a short time, and then that would be put down. There would be the final judgment at that point, and then eternity would begin. So that was the basic scenario, and that's the basic scenario presented in the Left Behind books and other works of popular, what we might call Left Behind fiction, or books like Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, you know, a big seller in the 1970s. So that was a belief that I was raised with and kept all the way up through Bible college. I went to an evangelical Bible college for 2 years in Canada, and most of my professors there adhered to some form of this. But it was really there, actually, I began to meet some professors and other students who didn't actually agree with some aspects of this or rejected it all completely. And that was kind of the beginning, back in the early 90s, of me reconsidering and reassessing whether this whole view of eschatology really made sense, if it was really biblical, and what were its roots. That was the question I began to ask myself. What were the historical roots of this belief system? Where did it come from?
Wow. So at any of this period, you were never thinking about Rome at this point. It was just, there were seeds of doubt about the rapture theology. So
And I think seeds is the best way to put that, because, you know, I came out of 2 years of Bible college. I got an associate's degree there in 1991. I came out still believing in the rapture and that, but I had been exposed to, I could think of especially two professors who, not directly, at least indirectly, said things that kind of undermined or brought questions to my mind about this whole notion. And then I would say from, you know, beginning in 1992, 1993, I began to investigate further this question along with other theological questions. And it was in that time that I began to stumble across more and more Catholic or maybe Anglo-Catholic writers. I was already well-read in C.S. Lewis, and I had loved the writings of T.S. Eliot since I was actually in junior high, kind of unaware of a lot of his theological beliefs. But that was when I began to really understand that maybe there was something more to this Catholic thing. Of course, there's no way I was going to become Catholic.
Right.
But maybe I could at least lighten up and admit that Catholics had some insights, that they had some perspectives that were interesting and worth something.
Did any of your family or friends know that you were looking into the Catholic Church at all?
You know, my at that time girlfriend, then fiance, and now wife, Heather, certainly did. We talked about this quite a bit. She was actually attending Bible college from 1991 to 1994, Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon, where we met, and we would have talks about a lot of these questions. But really, you know, what happened is we were thinking, well, maybe we want to look at something with a little more of a liturgical, it had more of a liturgy, more of a, you know, I don't think we talked about a sacramental theology, but we were kind of leaning towards maybe the Lutheran church, and then I was looking a little bit at the Anglican or Episcopalian tradition, but there were a lot of red flags that went up there, and looked at also Eastern Orthodox beliefs, but it kept coming back to the Catholic Church. I mean, I was reading things regarding politics, culture, the arts, theology, philosophy, a whole range of things, and I just kept coming back to, I kept, you know, running into the Catholic Church. It was like the elephant in the room.
Right.
And finally decided, okay, I need to look at the beliefs. And fortunately for me, the Catechism had just come out. And so I bought the Catechism. That was when really turned the corner back in 1994, 1995, and started to really dive into Catholic teaching and theology.
Wow, that's fantastic. I know I'm a convert myself. I grew up in the Church of Christ denomination.
Oh, yes, yeah.
And so I can appreciate the journey and all of that. For me, I became a Catholic as an agnostic, and then it was actually later that I had what I would call my true conversion that became a much more intellectual type of journey. For me, it was really the early fathers that helped to bring me in, and the Eucharist itself. But
absolutely.
I can remember during that process, I had a conversation. We had good Baptist neighbors of ours, great Christians, the Baptists that were trying to actually bring us out of the Catholic faith, and they were trying to obviously bring us into their Baptist church. And one of these issues was the rapture. I can remember one night getting a phone call. It was a clear night. It was a full moon, but there was like a ring around the moon that was very mysterious looking. And I got a phone call. I was home, and they had called me and said, "Do you see that?" And I said, "See what?" And then they went to describe this what the way the moon looked. And I went outside and I said, "Oh well, yeah, I've seen that before." But that hit home at that point, because they went on to say that they were worried that the rapture was going to occur. It became the rapture was just a great conversation you could have, and you could talk about this or that, but that sort of brought it home that they really, really believed in what they felt, that they were going to be raptured out of here, as the bumper stickers, you know, would indicate.
Right.
In case of rapture, this vehicle is left unoccupied. So that really sort of brought it home for me that this is a real serious issue. And it was interesting because as I started to study the rapture theology, what I discovered was the Bible verses that they quote, the answer to the verse itself is wrapped up in the verse. I mean, it's always the context, isn't it?
Right, it is. And you know what happened for me was, I recently gave a workshop in South Dakota and went through, I gave like six talks on end times things. And one of the things I emphasized to folks, and most of them there were cradle Catholics, is it's really hard to overstate the emotional ties that one has to this belief system, because it's not as though it's just kind of something that's tacked on to what you believe. In other words, it's not like you believe in the Trinity, the Incarnation, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
We also have this rapture thing. But it is so central to how you view world events, how you view your life, how you view Scripture, how Scripture should be interpreted. Everything goes through this paradigm of premillennial secularism. That's the fancy term for this belief system. And it informs everything that you believe. And so, for me, it was, as much as any issue, and more than most issues, a very emotional thing and difficult thing to detach from. And what it took was really just a very lengthy and kind of methodical study of the history of the arguments, the scriptural arguments that were presented for it, and just to go through those. Because I'd been immersed in this, and I had been obsessed, really obsessed in some ways, with the Book of Revelation, end times events, from the time I was a young boy, being just 8 or 9 years old, and reading the Book of Revelation again and again, and reading Hal Lindsey's book when I was even in elementary school, was reading those books and listening to tapes by Jack Van Impe, who is still around and giving his spiel on the end of the world and so forth. And so, after so many years of being immersed in that, to try to detach from that and to look at it objectively was very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
But I found, again, a lot of it came down to history. And when I began to really understand the history of how this came about, this belief system, and was shocked to find that it's been around for less than 200 years,
right,
and that it's really rather unique to America, although it originated in the British Isles, it really is an American phenomenon. It's not an ancient thing. It, it, it goes back to the 1830s, if you're looking at the really this system with this rapture belief. And as I began to dig deeper and deeper into it, I began to see that this was something that very few of my friends knew. I certainly didn't know it. It was kind of, I wouldn't say that it's kept from people. It's not like it's hidden. It's just not of interest.
Right.
People assume that it's from Scripture. What happens is that people end up attending, a Bible-based, New Testament church, a non-denominational church. And this is what's taught. It's assumed that it's scriptural. And to even question it is, in essence, to question the validity of the Bible.
Right.
And that then, of course, you can't do that. There's no way you're going to do that. So you don't even go into those waters.
Right, exactly. Now, for me, it seems, when you really think about, and I was thinking about this just this week preparing for this interview, was, okay, what goes on in the mind of a person who believes that, for example, I believe it's the premillennial position, those people who say they're going to be raptured prior to tribulation, right? Or the pre-trib position.
It would be called the premillennial pre-tribulational view.
Boy.
And So all the folks who believe in some variation of this are premillennial. That is, they believe that the rapture and the second coming take place before the establishment of the millennial kingdom.
And out of this group, how many of those believe in once saved, always saved?
I would say the vast majority. Hard to put a exact number on it, but I would say the vast majority.
It would seem to me that there's
very rare, right. Very rare to find, I think, in my experience, very rare to find someone who believes in the pre-trib rapture and this whole system who believes you can lose your salvation. Because one of the general divisions is that within evangelicalism is that the most ardent critics of this whole rapture theory are those from the Calvinist and Reformed tradition.
Wow.
And while many of them do believe in eternal security, obviously there's a lot of discussion in those groups about that issue. Now, where you might find some who do believe in being able to lose your salvation but also believe in the rapture is maybe in the Pentecostal realm.
Right.
The Assemblies of God, which is the largest Protestant Pentecostal denomination, it, as part of its 28 official points of doctrine, is the belief of the rapture. And, of course, if I'm not mistaken, those from the Assemblies of God believe that you can lose your salvation or at least fall away to a certain extent. So there might be a case of that. But by and large, eternal security and this belief system do tend to go hand in hand.
Well, it just seems to me there's a correlation there that, okay, if you think that if you've said the sinner's prayer, you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and now there's nothing else that you could do, and you're just set, well, then it would just lend itself to say, well, God wouldn't want me to suffer through any sort of tribulation, so of course he's going to take me out of here, and while everybody else, all those sinners who didn't accept Jesus, to suffer. And
right.
And that's that thinking, that get out of jail free card theology is what I like to call it. And so when you have that sort of that bias, rather, and you're imposing it on the scriptures, I can almost understand how they're reinterpreting the scripture passage. But Carl, can you go through the some of the verses for us that we can maybe point out and use as examples and show how, on the surface, if you take them out of context, you can sort of piece it together to fit that, but in reality, when you read the context, it doesn't say what they think it says.
Well, there's three or four passages of scripture that are central here, and 1 Thessalonians 4 is a key one, and turning my notes here to find the some of the things about that. But 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, is the famous passage where it talks about those being caught up to Christ, and this is. This is used. This is, I think, is the primary verse that's used. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And one of the ironies here is the term rapture actually comes from Latin Vulgate, which is how Jerome translated the term "caught up." In Latin, it's rapio, or rapiamur, My Latin's really bad, so I probably mangled that. But basically, that becomes the root word for rapture. And so this is a primary verse for many of those who believe in this. Well, a thing to, you know, to back up a little bit, one thing to keep in mind is that one of the core distinctions made between the rapture and the second coming by those who believe that there is a distinction between the two is that the rapture is supposed to be a secret, silent event.
Right.
In other words, if you've seen the Left Behind movie, people just disappear.
Right.
You read the Left Behind books, that's what's happens. And that the second coming is going to be a public, loud, really overwhelming event that everyone, regardless if they're saved or not, is going to witness. Well, in light of that, 1 Thessalonians 4 becomes problematic because it says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It doesn't seem to be describing a very quiet, secret event. Now, there's one way, that's used a lot to try to get around this. It's rather humorous, I suppose, and that is, and I believe this for years, well, that's because only those who are being raptured will hear the shout, will hear the voice of the archangel, will hear the trumpet of God.
That must be verse 19 of chapter 4. Oh, wait a minute, there is no verse
19. That's right, and see, that's the thing, that's the reply, I think that's the correct reply, which is, well, it doesn't say that. In other words, if, because people who believe in the rapture really emphasize that they interpret Scripture literally. This is the big thing. If you read some of the more scholarly works like Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, which first came out in 1965, which is a really key work in this whole belief system. I mean, his emphasis is that they consistently always interpret the Bible literally. Well, in that case, it doesn't say, you're reading that into the text, you're reading that to fit your description. But the second and very obvious point is that there is no distinction here between a first and second coming or a rapture event and the second coming of Christ. It talks about one event. So you have to read that into it as well. And then there's the reference to the trumpet of God. And whenever you look at other passages of Scripture that talk about the end of time, whether it's in Matthew 24 and 25 or in 1 Corinthians 15, it'll talk about the trumpet or the last trumpet. And so, you know, another verse to make this point further, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a passage that's used. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This is another passage used to claim that this is evidence for the rapture, that Paul is here describing a rapture event. You know, but one of the big problems is that he refers to the last trumpet.
Right.
Now, if there's going to be a trumpet at the second coming, and you're saying the last trumpet is happening at the rapture, you're again up against a basic logical problem. How can you have another trumpet after the last trumpet? And again, there's not a division made here between the two events. Now, these are some of the things that I had to work through. But you know, I emphasize the history part of it because I think that when you back up and look at the history of why a man named John Nelson Darby created this system and how he came to create it, then it all begins to really make sense, and you begin to find, even by the admission of those proponents of the rapture system, that the system was put in place and then the Scripture was made to fit the system. And that is essentially what happened with Darby and with all of his disciples over the last 150 years or so.
Now, maybe you agree, but I think that the danger in this rapture theology is that we are not living as if God will come like a thief in the night every single moment of our lives. If we believe that we're once saved, always saved, and that we're going to be taken out of here, you know, at the first sign of the tribulation, then we're all set. We don't worry. We're not orientating ourselves daily to holiness.
Well, there's
there's no transcendence.
That would seem to be the logical progression, but it's actually, from my experience, is actually quite opposite.
Really?
And that is, because, you know, growing up, we were being so obsessed with the possibility of the rapture happening any moment. This was consistently used as a means of spurring us on to living godly lives, and really for us a godly life meant, of course, being a good moral person, but also to evangelizing, to witness to other people so that they could also be saved and could be saved from not just tribulation, but from sin. Mm. And so really it was a spur to holiness, to living a good life. And what I find is that there was not a sense really of complacency. In fact, if anything, the rapture, the impending rapture, was used as a way of trying to get us from being complacent and as a way of examining ourselves. Now, of course, we believe that, yes, we were saved. That, you know, you made that profession of faith. Right. I made it when I was 4 years old. I asked Jesus into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. Now, there's that. And so I knew that I couldn't lose my salvation. But I also knew that I was being called to do certain things, that I was being called, especially to witness to those who were not saved, to help keep as many people out of this tribulation era and to keep them from damnation as possible. So it really becomes a spur for those things. I think the dangers actually, and you touched on some of them, there are a couple of big dangers. One is that it leads to an incredible sense of pride, of arrogance that comes through in different ways, but it's based on this idea that I'm actually part of the generation that's going to be raptured. And not only that, I'm one of the few people, I mean, relatively, when you look at the many billions of people on Earth, I'm one of the few people who know what's actually going to happen. I know how to correctly interpret the Scripture, so I'm going to tell everybody what's going to happen and why they need to become saved. Now, obviously, wanting people to be saved is not a bad thing. We as Catholics desire that all men be saved as well. This is obviously a very biblical truth. What I'm talking about is really the attitude and the approach at times, which becomes one of not just being judgmental, but of just being very arrogant. And being, you know, meeting somebody and within 10 minutes knowing, well, they're obviously not saved, they're going to hell, I need to, you know, talk to them. And instead of approaching, oftentimes the temptation was, instead of approaching people as living human beings that have an inherent dignity given by God, they become kind of numbers. They become, you know, we got to get all the people we can in. And it becomes less about making disciples of Christ and more about, you know, racking up numbers. That's one of the temptations that can be fallen into. But the really grave theological danger here is that this whole belief system tends to make people react against the world at large in a way that I think is very problematic. In other words, it creates a separatist mentality which says, you know what, the earth is getting worse and worse and worse. Conditions are only going to get worse and worse and worse. It's a fatalistic view that says everything's going downhill. And so instead of trying to be salt, instead of trying to go out and change the culture and be involved in political things and you know, do whatever it is that we as lay people can do, it's more of, hey, it's going to heck in a handbasket. I'm just going to try to save as many souls as I can. It's a fatalism that is not at all rooted in a true, authentic Christianity that I think that flows from the heart of Christ, which you know, he himself indicated there's going to be wheat and tares, and this is going to be the way it is until the end of time.
Right.
The other real doctrinal problem is that it leads to a very skewed understanding of what Jesus came to accomplish and what the true nature and mission of the church is. And that, again, goes back to the things that were taught by John Nelson Darby, a very low view of the church, and who believed, in essence, that Jesus actually had failed. Mm-hmm. That when he came 2,000 years ago, Jesus had offered this earthly Davidic kingdom to the Jews, and because they rejected him entirely, he had to come up with a plan B, and that plan B was a church. And this is the point I really emphasize in my book. It really comes down to how Christology, ecclesiology, and eschatology are linked together. In other words, what we believe about Jesus is going to form and shape what we believe about the church, and that in turn is going to inform and shape what we believe about the end of time, about eschatology. Mm-hmm. And that is really at the heart of my critique in my book of this whole system.
Wow. Now, how do we interpret the verses that say, you know, there's one in the field, there's two in the field, one is taken, the other was left, and you know, how do we as Catholics interpret those verses?
Well, you're referring to the discourse in Matthew 24, and
right.
And it's the passage of scripture that the term left behind is actually taken from Matthew 24, 37 to 42. And I have a section in my book about it. And what I point out is that when you read it in the context, first of all, the first century, which, you know, one of the things the Catholic Church emphasizes is that we interpret the scripture. We look, first of all, what did the author mean to be writing in his immediate context? And then we can extrapolate other senses or other meanings from that. Of course, we have the allegorical perspective and so forth, this fourfold sense of scripture that is articulated very well in the Catechism. But in Matthew 24, he is speaking in the context of what's going to be happening, first of all, in the context of what's going to be happening around Jerusalem in the first century. And of course, the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24, 25, and then in Luke's Gospel, there is an intermingling of first century events with events that will take place at the end of time, and Jesus
right.
links these together. One thing he talks about, though, is that he refers to those who will be taken away as in the days of Noah. So he says this, for in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, that you do not, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And in the common left-behind interpretation of this, those who are being taken away are those who are raptured, whereas
right.
those who are left are those who are left behind, that is, left to this period of tribulation, right?
Right.
Except who were those actually taken away in the days of Noah?
Right. Exactly.
Well, they were the ones who were taken away in the flood. In other words, they were the ones, and in the context of the first century, the ones who were taken away are those who were taken by the Romans and either imprisoned or killed. So those who are taken are actually not being saved or raptured. They're actually being judged or killed, whereas those who are left are those who are being saved. So I think it's correct to interpret this in exactly the opposite way that it has been commonly interpreted by many of the premillennial dispensationalists, and actually some of them do understand this, and they actually
right.
try to deal with it.
All right. Well, you're going to have to stick around and wait for part two of the interview with Carl Olson. Carl is really great. He really knows what he's talking about. His book, Will Catholics Be Left Behind, is a great book. It's a must for your apologetics bookshelf. So please stop by and check out Carl's blog, and I'm going to put links in the show notes so you can get in touch with Carl and you can pick up his book, Will Catholics Be Left Behind, by Carl Olson. Thank you very much for listening to this podcast, and I hope that you'll check out part two of this interview, which I'll post, like I said, either right away or within a day. So please do appreciate your patience on that. I pray that everybody's doing well. I pray that you are preparing your heart for the coming of our Lord at Christmas Day. And until next time, I continue to pray for you. Oh, I do have a little bit of a prayer request. We found out this morning that Rosemary Therese, this little baby who was born with trisomy 18 up in New Hampshire, passed away. And so your prayers for the family and for Rosemary would be very much appreciated. So thank you in advance for your prayers for that. Okay, well, until next time, may God richly bless you. The Catholic Hack, the best in parking lot podcasting.